Getting the head nod back there. All right. We are now looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is probably equally challenging as last chapter and as next chapter, next week's will be here related to judicial matters and issues of porneia still. But the first part of this chapter is going to strike at, I think, our own understanding or our own application of resolving conflict in the church. We are a litigious society, aren't we? And Christians have given into that. These Corinthians have given into that in the wrong way, and he rebukes them for it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his wisdom that this letter proclaims so much to us. Our gracious God, all wise, we ask that you would give us your wisdom today, that we can understand this passage correctly and seek to apply it in very relevant, person-specific ways. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Just another disclaimer, there are matters of porneia involved here. There are matters of sexuality involved in this and in the next chapter. I will be circumspect in my language, but also know that there is this stuff going on. Okay. So here's the main point that I've gotten from this chapter. Because of the Christian's unity in Christ with his brethren, he must maintain unity in judicial and sexual matters. This focus on unity has been from the beginning to, well, it will be to the very end of this letter. So Paul is making his way, applying this gospel truth of the unity that we have in Christ, with Christ, and with one another. He's applying this to matters of law and sexual morality. So let's read verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. You sense the Pauline sting in those verses there? He says, in essence here, that it is a shameful matter to bring matters of law to pagan systems of law when brothers can adjudicate between brothers. Before we look at some of the details here, notice that in verse 5, he's not, pardon the pun, ashamed of using the word shame as a wake-up call, as a motive. Now, we're not going to get into the intricacies and all the rights and wrongs of shame. But, you know, our culture does not acknowledge shame to have any kind of healthy effect whatsoever. And that's wrong. There is a good shame. Herman Bavinck calls shame, a grace of shame. When there's real sin, we should feel ashamed. We should experience shame for what we have done, and that shame should drive us to repentance and find forgiveness of sins in Christ. Paul, who proclaims the excellencies of the grace of God, is not, at the same time, afraid of speaking of the shamelessness that even brothers and sisters do to one another. So he says, this is not right. I say this to your shame. Do you want to remain ashamed? Well, then keep doing what you're doing. Do you want to get out of that shameful posture with one another? Then you need to change things up. It's a shameful matter to bring these matters of law to pagan systems when brothers can adjudicate the matters themselves. So shame can be a motive for sanctification. It's one of many motives that God has given in his word. We shouldn't always appeal to shame. Sometimes we do that too much. I think as parents we might be moved to do this kind of motive with our children than others, and then highlighting the grace of God in other ways. But this is not a lesson on parenting and the use of shame in parenting. But Paul uses it here regarding matters of law. And so we also note that we should not ignore disputes in the church. Ignoring disputes in the church would be a misunderstanding of the love of God. Just like the Corinthians were misunderstanding grace, allowing this incestuous man to be with them without any kind of action, without any kind of church discipline, it would be wrong for us to just say, well, we love one another, so we're not going to have any disputes whatsoever. Okay, that's foolish thinking. We have conflicts, we have grievances, we have our own property, and sometimes that can be taken. We have relationships that can be broken or that can be seriously harmed, and we need to bring these matters to one another. So we shouldn't be ignoring disputes. We should be handling them rightly. And here he is talking about the context of the courts. So even though we shouldn't ignore disputes in the church, however, if we can help it, we should avoid subjecting ourselves to unbelieving judges, if we can help it. There are instances in Scripture where unbelieving rulers, judges are appealed to. I'll give you some examples there. Paul appeals to Caesar. And the irony here is he didn't get the justice that he was looking for from his ethnic brothers. And so I guess I got to go to Caesar, which I believe was Nero at the time, before his terrorizing took place. Paul acknowledges the use of civil government as a servant of God to address criminality. So we don't want to say, forget all civil government. Okay, we have branches of government that can help us deal with issues of crime. Like Jesus, Paul expects the church to function as spiritual courts. We talked about this last time with Matthew 18. Jesus gives us the principles and the process on how to handle matters of sin. If your brother sins against you, here's what you should do. And here are the steps to take. So again, we're not saying there's no place for raising significant matters of grievance. But remember, the Corinthians, they themselves failed to administer church discipline on the incestuous man. So it's already evident that these brothers are doing a poor job handling matters in the church. And even in 1 Corinthians 5, this case was well within the church's purview, was well within the church's responsibility. They could have handled it. They should have handled it. God had already given his word on how to handle it, and they were showing themselves unfit because of misunderstandings, misapplications of grace, repentance. So we have a tale of two courts set forth in these verses. There's the secular, and secular just means of the age, so worldly courts versus church courts. John 7:24, that's when Jesus says, judge with right judgment. And two kinds of courts. You have the unrighteous in contrast to the saints. You have unbelievers in contrast to the brothers. There is a worldview of difference between these two worldviews. Right? Does the secular worldly court system as a worldview adopt the Christian worldview? No, because if it did, it would be the Christian worldview permeated through the court system. We have different... There's not a unity between the offended and the offending parties. But there should be among Christians. You come into grievance, you know, these matters of grievances, you come to them as brothers, as saints, as holy ones, so your conduct must reflect your position. That should make a world of difference in how you relate to one another and you as you raise disputes and handle conflicts. The leaders in the Corinthian church needed a strong threefold rebuke. In essence, he's saying, you've neglected the use of your Spirit-given wisdom. If they had used the Spirit-given wisdom, they would have been able to handle these trivial matters, he calls them. Why do you lay before them, the unbelieving world, those who have no standing in the church? If we're going to be judging angels, how can you not just handle these trivial cases? You have been given the wisdom of God, but you've neglected it. You've denigrated the name, wisdom, and power of Christ by airing publicly before the world matters that should have been handled within the body. Okay, do we see this at all going on in our own lives? Maybe social media? Perhaps. Just yesterday, I found out, sadly, that one of my neighbors posted for all to see what a very bad name her husband is, because there's some marital conflict, and she just posted it on Facebook. And these are two professing believers, and it's really hard. And with, I couldn't even share the words. I don't want to say them myself. Let's talk about, I'd love to talk about how to handle that. And the church is the right spot to handle that, even despite somebody who responded. The person said, oh, get professional help. Don't get help from the church. Well, that tells me two things. One, that person might have been badly burned by the church before, which has happened and does happen. So the church needs to improve in this regard as well. But also, it tells me that this person sees no hope for reconciliation, no hope for forgiveness, marital restoration being given through the church. The irony is that's the place it needs to come from, because that's where the gospel is being proclaimed, Lord willing. I was about to ask my wife to go respond and say, let's help. And I think we still will, but now she's got this opposing counsel. So do pray for that couple. This is fresh. Corinthians, Paul is saying, you have divided from one another as brothers. So in essence, these Corinthians have rejected God. They have rejected God's resources. And they've rejected God's people. They're looking around in the church and they're saying, I guess there's no one here to help me. I guess there's no word from God to help me. I guess God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is not available to help me. They're all out of resources, these Corinthians must be assuming, and so they are taking their own brothers out of the church and taking them to court on these trivial cases. There is this mention of this superiority of saints as judges. We have wisdom from above through the Holy Spirit. Some of this wisdom is seen in the Old Testament laws on sin, offenses, restitution, property, etc. One example would be Leviticus chapter 5 and 6. It seemed like I always look for an opportunity to point back to Leviticus. Leviticus 5 and 6 speaks of a guilt offering. It's one of the five major offerings. Well, when you've acknowledged your guilt for something, you need to make a guilt offering and then pay or have 20% in addition to what you had, the loss that you had incurred, you need to add that as kind of a deterrent. This is what you did. It was wrong. Be deterred from doing this any further and make restitution for what you have done for your the brother that you, you know, you accidentally or you willfully took their animal, their goat, ruined their property. You are to make good for that. So I'm not saying that we need to apply the Old Testament laws in the exact way that they were given to Moses and his people. That would be a view of theonomy that talked about in last chapter. I don't see applied here because the incestuous man should have been killed, but he was excommunicated. So there are different courses of action these days. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing that can be learned from the Old Testament law system. In fact, the confession talks about a general equity of the law that should be applied. So we should be looking at principles of law that are set forth in the Old Testament to help us in matters today. We have God-given motives and interests to prefer others to ourselves. We ought to, anyways. We desire not to shame the name of Christ. That's what they were doing. They were shaming the name of Christ. We are called to be at peace with one another as far as it depends on us. It's not always possible, but it's probably more possible in most cases than we think. And so as far as it's possible, pursue peace. We are already united to one another in Christ, so we need to act like we are united to one another in Christ. We will judge the world and angels. That might seem a little strange that we will judge the world and angels. Sometimes we think that the angels are better than we are. Well, they're in a better position because they're in a sinless position worshiping God in heaven, and that's an enviable position to be in. But they're not made in the image of God, and Christ is highly exalted above the angels, and we are united to him, and we will be reigning with him. The angels will be subordinated to us, is what he's saying here. How and exactly what that looks like, I don't know. Paul just assumes it here. I wish Paul would have given us a little more. What do you mean by that? Maybe we would get too caught up in judging angels now that Paul's like, let's just hold off. More of that to come when Christ comes again. I don't know. And what the most, I don't know if damning is the word, maybe thought-provoking here, would be that we following Christ would rather suffer wrong than defraud. That's the ideal. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, how is that following Christ? He what? He suffered. Yeah, he suffered wrong for sure. McCarthy is just not fair. Right? Life isn't fair. Yes. Yes. Amen. Gospel matters, therefore, extend to relational civil conflicts among church members. So, the gospel, Christianity is all about the gospel. And the gospel has very far-reaching arms. It's not just Jesus died for you, will you trust in him? It's not just that. There are implications to the gospel that touch all areas of life. Yes, even these civil conflicts among church members. We should marvel at this because God, he thought about all of it and provided resources for us. We should be able to handle disputes with one another. That doesn't mean we don't get other people outside the church involved. That's not what Paul's advocating. That's not what I'm advocating. You can get godly men and women involved in matters to help you. But the exhortation here is be on the same worldview page as much as possible. What's the worst that can happen? Well, the worst that can happen is maybe you lose some money on a deal, on a contract that somebody didn't fulfill, and you've pursued it, and it's just not working. Maybe you lose a lot of money. That happens, has happened. What is that compared to maintaining unity for the sake of the gospel? Does the principle that it's better to suffer loss than to defile the name of Christ, does that principle grow smaller if the amount enlarges? Well, if it's just $20, okay. But if it's $1 million, well, then okay, let's handle that. Again, he's not saying we shouldn't address the matters, but he's saying, where are you going to address these matters? Who has been called by God to perform this judicial, mediatorial, arbitrational function? Let's look at some passages here in the Old Testament. Exodus 18, 17 through 27. This is the account in which Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, advises him on how to handle disputes because Moses is doing it all by himself, and Jethro's like, yeah, you're taking on too much. Let's get you some help, Moses. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. So Moses is not supposed to handle the church of Israel all by himself? Okay. No pastor is supposed to handle the church by himself. Praise be to God for elders and deacons. Speaking of, we could use some more elders and deacons. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. These are not just, you say the elders here, but these are men who fear God, who hate a bribe, who are trustworthy. These are upstanding men who love the Lord and love the Lord's law. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. Maybe there's a parallel here when Paul says, these are trivial matters. You should be handling them yourselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. There's a massive people that needed leaders of these groups. And the big matters, Moses handled. The other matters, these men who feared God, who hated a bribe, who were trustworthy, who were appointed, they helped handle. This is not, again, ignoring that there are matters. It's how to handle them rightly. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And verse 8, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The law of God is righteous. There was no nation like the nation of Israel. They had better laws because they had laws coming from the wisdom of God. And then in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. So again, it's not bad to have lawyers and judges and officers. Okay, Christian lawyers, we need them. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you. That's God preparing the people for the promised land. It needs to be a land of justice. Beloved, how much better off are we now that we have so much more revelation and Holy Spiritual infusion into our hearts and minds? Might our three-tier court system be sufficient to handle these matters? What's our three-tier court system? We got our session. General Assembly would be number three. And what's between the GA and then our session? Presbytery. Yeah. These are called courts. We handle matters of discipline in these courts. And they rise to the level as there are appeals or as there is need for help, wisdom from a greater body of brothers. The system, because there are sinful men in the system is not foolproof. And sometimes we give into the folly of our own hearts, and therefore some cases are not adjudicated wisely as they should be. But this is the way that God has set forth. We have all that we need. And we're brothers, so we should be able to talk about these things, even though they can be quite significant and strike at what strike at our living. Well, let's move on to verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are in these verses recalling our inheritance and our identity. Refusing to be defrauded is a denial of the work of God's free grace on our lives and is a possible sign of a downward spiral of unbelief. Wilson says, if a professing Christian is willing to get down and dirty in unbelieving courtrooms with fellow Christians, no one should be surprised 2 years later when the mistresses or the porn or the child abuse or the sodomy come into view. He's talking about, hear this, that's, he's making the connection between the first part of this chapter and then the second part of this chapter, 12 and following. You can see Paul's emphasis in verse 9. Or do you not know? Do not be deceived. He wants them to really remember the trajectory of the unrighteous, where they are headed. Where they are headed apart from faith in Christ. So he gives a list of immorality, and the mindset here is that these are unrepentant individuals or categories of unrepentant sin. People who are unrepentantly sexually immoral, unrepentantly idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, unrepentant thieves, unrepentant greedy and drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He's talking about an unrepentant lifestyle. There's only one place where that person goes, and it's not inheriting the kingdom of God. There's no place in God's kingdom for lawlessness. He's crystal clear on that. But there is ample room in God's kingdom for lives changed by God. So he says, such were some of you. That's excellent news. I wonder if he had certain Corinthians in mind. I remember that guy, he was a thief. Praise be to God. He doesn't steal, but now he gives of his goods to the benefit of his brothers. I remember that person was practicing in homosexuality. And he's turned that off, and he has turned to the proper avenue of his sexuality. Praise be to God. But that right there in verse 9 is challenged, even by some in our own denomination. There can't be a such were some of you, because the person might still have some attraction. Okay, well, we can talk about that, but you're not going to get any further in your sanctification by accepting that attraction as morally neutral or something to be redeemed, or that's not something to be redeemed, something to be commended. You were that. You're not that anymore. Why? Well, what'd you guys do? Did you just one day think, I'm not going to be a thief anymore? Well, maybe you did, but not because that thought came from you initially. It came from God. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So you were cleansed by the Holy Spirit from Christ. You were set apart by God for God. You were justified. You were declared righteous before God because of what Christ did. I put to the right there Ezekiel 16. I don't have time to look at that, but it is just one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's the first chapter that I have my counselees read when I do premarital counseling, and sometimes they come back thinking, did you give me the right chapter, Pastor Mark? I'll just leave it at that and let you read it, because it's many, many verses, 60 or 70 verses of like unrelenting accusation of the rampant wickedness that Judah has committed. But there's a verse or two in there that just warms my heart. And it ought to have warmed the heart of those in Judah. So I'll let you read Ezekiel 16, which is a picture of this truth that we see in 1 Corinthians 6. Also, if you do, read Ephesians 5 right after, okay? You'll see the connection there. It'll be great. And you'll give glory to God for what he's done in your own life. Change is not only possible, but actual, and it is to be expected. So that's where I'm pushing back against some, again, in our own denomination and, you know, against the world. That's going to say, I shouldn't expect any change. I'm always going to have these affections for someone of the same sex. But we're not talking about just the mere possibility of change. It's actual. And I'm using actual in one of its meanings of being current. So currently, these Corinthians were experiencing change. And they should expect it. Why would they not expect change? They have their God on their side, washing them, sanctifying them, having justified them. He's working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why would they not be optimistic about that? It's the same thing for us as well. We get discouraged when we see that we are committing the same sin over and over. It so easily entangles us. We should actually be encouraged that God is working in us, maybe even through our own failures, to kick that habit of unholiness and to grow a habit of holiness. This thorough change is wrought by the Spirit of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we change to the degree that we employ the Spirit's measures and submit to the Lordship of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going to determine how we should change, or are we going to allow the Word of God by the power of the Spirit under the Lordship of Christ change us? That means denying ourselves, and that's difficult. That means saying goodbye to our comfortable pet sins. And we don't like discomfort, and we love pets. But the reality is, it's not a pet, that's a dragon that's trying to consume you. Unity in sexual matters. For time, I won't read those verses. There's a change in lordship demands a change in living. Because we are one in Christ, we flee sexual morality. We flee every impurity besides. Paul addresses not that which is lawless in itself in these matters of sexuality. Drunkenness in itself is a sin. Drinking alcohol is not. Getting drunk is. Adultery is a sin. Homosexuality is itself a sin. Reviling, swindling, idolatry, etc. Those are all sins. Paul is not addressing what is lawless in itself, but what is lawful yet not necessarily helpful. In verse 12, when he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He's not then just saying, okay, all those things that I just mentioned that you need to flee from, go ahead, because anything is lawful, whatever you choose. He's not advocating some kind of relativism or individualistic measure for morality. It is unwise to make yourself a slave to anything but Christ. So he takes food or wine as an example. Food in itself, that's a good thing. Wine in itself, it's a good thing. Helpful, necessary, made for the stomach. Gotta have food. I keep hearing my tummy rumble right now, actually, reminding me that I did not have any, and I need some. Slavery to food, to use a phrase one of my former students said, ungood. I think it was in response to a paper he had gotten. I put, like, I think, an F or something on it. And he's like, "Mr. Mock, that is ungood." I said, "I know. You got to do better." Okay. Slavery to food is not good. It's unhelpful. It's unnecessary. It's made for sinful habituation. We shoot our sanctification in the foot by adding dependencies to our living. We don't need any added weights by being enslaved to things that are in themselves just fine. But now, because we can't live without them, we will sin if we don't get them, or we will sin to get them. Food, wine would be another example. Particular practices. Dare I say it, coffee could be. What is your approach to coffee? I know. Coffee in itself, a good thing. Praise be to God for coffee. Yes. But if you find yourself enslaved to it, you have to rethink. You have to rethink your stance before coffee. I think Paul is trying to say a different thing here. The body's intended design is for the Lord. Your body is for Jesus. You don't get to do whatever you want to do with your body. You get to do what Jesus, as your Lord, says you get to do. And that's a better way of living. We think it's slavery, but it's actually freedom. It's freedom to be conformed to the image of the Son. Bodily members belong to God, one spirit with the Lord. He says, I'm missing the reference there, but one Lord, one spirit. Oh, I think he just doesn't capitalize it, and I did. Same principle of life is the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That has to change. That reality has to affect how we live in our bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit and have been bought with the price. We have redeemed bodies. We should care for our bodies. God has given these to us. We avoid that kind of Platonic thinking that this body is just a prison of the soul and we're just awaiting some spiritual, soulish exodus from the body. No, we are, Paul says, naked without the body. In the intermediate state, when we die before Christ comes back, we die, we will be in heaven as souls, naked, waiting to be further clothed. He'll say that in 2 Corinthians 5. So the body is a good thing. God created it. And the image of God is in us as a united body and soul. So that's going to affect how we live in the body, which is for the Lord. So I'll just end the last two points there. Therefore, we refrain from using our members for evil, and we glorify God by godly employment of our body and soul. That's going to be relevant. That last point is going to be relevant for this next chapter, next week. Pray for me. 40 verses on marriage and singleness and divorce, desertion, and something a little weird going on towards the end. Like, what is that? It's going to be difficult to get that done in 45 minutes. So I need those prayers of yours, okay? Well, let's pray. Our wonderful God, we pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a greater sense and commitment to being united with one another and to show that unity as we handle disputes with one another. And help us, Lord, to be united in practice to you with how we use our souls and our bodies, how we live. Lord, we want to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have called us, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Lord, we desire to be increasingly conformed to the image of the Son, who lived, died, and was raised for us. In his name we pray. Amen.